Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, there was no temple to worship God in. They walked and talked, it seems, with God. And later on, we read about a man named Noah who was found pleasing to God. And we know the story of Noah and the flood and all the time spent on the ark. And when Noah came out after everything had subsided, there was no place to worship God. And so Noah built an altar, and he offered up a sacrifice to God. We move further on in time. We read about a man by the name of Abram. And God came to Abram and made many promises to him, and so Abram followed him. And we read that as Abram went from place to place as God led him, there was no place for worship of God. So God was worshipped by Abram as Abram built an altar. And as we move forward with Abram's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, they worship God, but not so much at a particular place. Instead, there were always these altars where they worshiped God. But the place would differ. We know that Jacob took his family of about 70 people down to Egypt. And that 70 grew into millions over 400 years. And yet, there was no place to worship God. And then Moses was brought by God to lead his people Israel out of Egypt and toward the Promised Land, and we know that they stopped for a time at Mount Sinai. And there, among other things that God provided and that God commanded, he commanded that they build what he called a tabernacle. It was really a large tent with different compartments in it. And one of those compartments was called the Holy of Holies. Now there was around this large tent a kind of fence made out of skins. But this was the first of the places to worship God, the tabernacle. It was made so it could travel with them rather than being a fixed place like a stone building. And so they would pack it up and move it with them, and they did so for 40 years, even on into the Promised Land of Canaan. And so it continued for hundreds of years that their place to worship God was in the tabernacle. But no one around them, none of the other countries, none of the other cultures around them had tabernacles. Everybody who worshiped any god or series of gods had a temple. And the temples varied a great deal with the culture and the nature of their god and how they perceived their gods. But the Jews still had a tabernacle. And so as we move forward hundreds of years to the time of Israel's second king, King David, David loved God with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his spirit. And he wanted to give the very best to God, to honor God. And so what David perceived to be the best thing to do was to get God out of this old dusty tent and into a temple, a building that would truly give him honor. And so he let God know about that, and God told him, David, that's not for you to do. It is for you to gather all the materials for this temple, but it's your son Solomon who will build it. And so it was that Solomon built this wonderful temple, a monument to the honor and the glory of God. But Israel did not continue to honor God as they ought to. The temple became something of their glory rather than God's glory, and they didn't give God the glory. They didn't honor God as they ought to have. And so God allowed their enemies to overtake them. And finally, in overtaking them, their enemies not only leveled the walls of Jerusalem, but leveled the temple as well. This building to Israel's glory, more even so than to God's glory, was now destroyed. This building, though, was a duplicate in form, although much larger in size, than the tabernacle had ever been. And that one room within the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was where God's Spirit lived, and he lived among his people. And so when the temple was built by Solomon, it had the same style, the same proportions, although much larger. And it had a room called the Holy of Holies, and there God lived. So when the temple was destroyed, Israel was destroyed spiritually and emotionally. 70 years later, when they were allowed to come back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the altar in front of the temple, and then finally they rebuilt the temple itself. It's said that when they did that, those who were old enough to have remembered the first temple cried, mourned. What did they mourn about? Was it because this was such an emotional time for them to see the temple rebuilt? Yes. But there was something else. And that something else was this temple that had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Although it was a temple, and all that was there to glorify God, it was there to worship God, it was the place to worship God, it looked nothing like Solomon's glorious temple. Well, time would pass, and the Jews would kind of regather themselves around Jerusalem and around the temple, and around the temple worship. And they would go through a rebellion against those empires after empires that would seem to come across their land. Finally, the time came that the Roman Empire included Judah as just another province within the great Roman Empire. And they had a king assigned to them by the name of Herod. And Herod decided that in order to try to quell all of the emotions and the spiritual upheaval of the Jews, that he would build a grand temple once again. And this one would outsize even Solomon's temple in size and grandeur, everything about it. This would be something for the Jews to find contentment in. This would be a place that they could finally have their glory in God and in themselves. The Jews saw the temple as God's home. So it was holy. It was the center of their life, of their nation, and of their faith. Well, as I said earlier, God had authorized King Solomon to build the original temple in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapters 5 through 7 tells about the building process, and it's a fascinating story when you read about all the different kinds of material that Solomon was able to provide through various resources and to bring together and to have this building built with the intention of glorifying God. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 1 through 13, it tells about the opening ceremonies, and it tells about what God did. There we read, "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethem, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him went before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Covenant, of the Lord's Covenant, to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." King Solomon was proud of this temple, and yet he was humbled by God entering into this temple. Yet in his dedication prayer, he said to God in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." Long before God's physical temple existed, King David spoke of God's spiritual temple in heaven. And so he wrote in Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David saw God's temple as the place where God lived and where people who were devoted to God could live with him. There, God could not only be seen, but God could be adored and God could be approached. Psalm 48 verse 9 adds, "Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love." Psalm 65 and verse 4 celebrates God's covenant people because it allows them to be in God's temple. The writer says, "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, your holy temple." This was the greatest privilege from the perspective of a Jew that anyone could have, to come before God in his courts as king and to live in and be present to approach Almighty God. Within the temple as it was built was an area or a court designed for animals which were to be sacrificed. Jesus knew that. He grew up just a short distance from Jerusalem. We know that he went up to Jerusalem seemingly year after year from the time he was a child on through adulthood. So why did Jesus, when he saw these animals and money changers there in the temple courts, become so heated up? One biblical historian makes this remark: "The sale of cattle and doves and the privilege of exchanging money were permitted in the temple court as a convenience of pilgrims who would need animals for sacrifice and temple shekels for their duties. Under the chief priests in Jesus' time, though, the concessions had merely become a means of making money and had debased the temple into a commercial venue." God's temple was where God lived, and so it was holy. But this market, this baaing of sheep and cattle and sounding of doves and the sounding of money changers, this did not honor it as a holy place. Jesus, by his actions, was impressing that this was a place, a place where God should be recognized, where God should be honored, and where God should be revered as holy. The merchandising of privilege was an insult to God and a desecration of the Father's house. Jesus' statement and actions reminded his apostles of Psalm chapter 69 and verse 9, where it says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Jesus' vehemence revealed his inward passion for the Father and his jealous guardianship of his Father's interests. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 teaches Christians, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." In the context of John's gospel, Jesus' zeal consumes him by bringing about his death for the world. But Jesus was not the only one with zeal. The Jewish religious leaders were zealous in their strictness about the law of Moses and seeing it enforced. And they were zealous about challenging men who presented themselves as messengers of God like Jesus did. They demanded a miraculous sign from Jesus because miraculous power was a sign of divine authority to any man who presented himself this way. Jesus' reply pointed to his death, his burial, his resurrection. But their focus was on this magnificent physical temple that they saw around them. Jesus once said of himself, "One greater than the temple is here." Jesus spoke of his body on this particular occasion as a temple. His follower Paul wrote to Christians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys this temple, God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." He wrote, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verses 14 through 18, Paul wrote again to Christians saying, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." As the replacement for the tabernacle, God's temple was the place. It was the place where people made sacrifices to God in order to maintain an acceptable relationship to Him. Jesus replaced a place with a people, and those people are Christians. And so you and I, who are Christians, are in fact the place where God lives, the place where God is worshipped, the place that is sacred, that is holy, that is not to be mixed with that which is unholy. You and I are the temple of God. And so we who are Christians must consider our bodies to be God's new temple, not a temple made by the hands of men, but a temple made by the hands of God. Because God lives in us through His Holy Spirit. So we must consider our bodies to be holy, with all that involves. We must offer our bodies as living sacrifices and make sacrifices of praise to God so that our bodies are resounding with the praise of God, with the sacrifice of God. We must glory in God filling us as His temple. We become God's temple when we give our hearts, our minds, and our lives to God so that He can live in us. God gives us that gift, the gift of Him living in us by nothing that we have deserved, by nothing that we have earned, by nothing that we are owed. It is totally and entirely His gift. God does that because He loves human beings so much, even in our sins. That should heat us up, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that fire us up? Shouldn't that cause the zeal within us to grow? Shouldn't we be fervent about that very idea that we are God's temple when we become people who have given ourselves to Him? Shouldn't it make us zealous for God's honor within us as God's temple? Shouldn't we live a life that honors God in every way, that glorifies God in every way, that shows that we treat our lives as sacred, the place in which God lives? That's a great gift. There is no greater gift, is it? What greater gift could there be? Because with that gift comes the gift of forgiveness, of salvation, of adoption, and of eternal life with God, to live forever in His temple, His heavens, with Him spiritually forever. What a wonderful gift. If you want to be part of that gift and you're not, God wants you to have that gift. He offers it to you freely. He asks you to simply give your life to Him. And if we can help you to learn more about what that involves in all of its detail, in all of its wonder, in all of its love, and in all of its simplicity, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.